Well, amen. Thank you all so much for the worship music today. I'd like to call your attention to the screen as we read just one verse from the book of Luke. We have been walking through a series called Outsiders in the Gospel of Luke, where we have seen Jesus interact with a lot of different people who would have been considered outsiders, whether that be social outsiders or moral outsiders or outsiders of society in some way or another. And so, and as we have looked at that and as we think about the book of Luke, we can really sum up the main theme of Luke in this verse. So would you read it aloud with me as we read this morning? "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I invite you to turn to the book of Luke with me this morning as we will look at our last group of outsiders today. And we're going to look at Jesus interacting with the two criminals on the cross. And so Luke chapter 23, third gospel in the New Testament, chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 32 in just a moment. You know, I only have one sibling, my sister, and she's only 18 months older than me, so growing up, we were very close, and even though she was the firstborn, she was more free-spirited and kind of lived by her own rules. I was the one that was more black and white and really liked the rules and liked to try to follow the rules. So I was totally opposite from her in a lot of ways. Take giving our driver's license, for instance. I remember when my sister first got her driver's license, she could not wait to get in that car and drive off. And she did not feel impeded by this car that my parents just gave her. She didn't feel impeded by things like speed limits or traffic signs or police. She wasn't worried. She was just carefree and free as a bird. Then there was me. I remember when I first got my license and the first day I was going to drive by myself. I remember that morning I got up, I went out to that old car that was my dad's that he was going to let me drive, and I cleaned every bit of it. I checked the mirrors. I remember that I even went out and turned it on a few times that day, and I would just back it up in the driveway, and I'd just move it forward in the driveway just to make sure I was getting a feel for the brakes, right? Getting a feel for what this thing's going to feel like. And I remember when I finally got it out on the road, I inched out there, and man, I turned my signal on like a mile before I had to turn. I remember I checked and double-checked my blind spot. I didn't turn on my radio. I wouldn't even turn the air up very high because I wanted to be able to hear what was around me, right? And what some people would call timidity, I would call a healthy fear of the responsibility I had been given. My sister had a different word for it, like psychotic. But anyways, that's just how it was. And but you see, the way you approach something like a responsibility is the way that you approach it is associated with how much weight that you give it. Whether it be a responsibility or whether it be a person or a situation, the more weight you associate with that thing or that person, the more reverence, the more respect, the more healthy fear, the more careful you are going to be, the more in awe and in fear you're going to be when you get close to that thing. In our last message for our Outsider series today, we're going to explore Jesus' encounter with the two criminals on the cross, who were obviously outsiders based on their bad choices and actions, even to be at the point where they were going to be crucified with Jesus. And we're going to see, though they were both criminals, they both approached Jesus in completely different ways, based on how much weightiness and reverence they gave Jesus in their hearts. And I believe we all desperately need this message this morning because we all tend naturally to take Jesus too lightly. Here are a few biblical signs that you've taken Jesus too lightly. The first is you don't know what Jesus is saying to you. You just don't know what Jesus is saying to you. How can you be taking Jesus seriously when you don't know what his word says to you? And just like eating once or twice a week isn't going to be enough to nourish your body all week, sitting through one or two sermons a week isn't going to be enough to nourish your spiritual life either. It's God's word that nourishes us and gives us life. So how can you say that you don't take Jesus lightly if you're not personally and regularly pursuing him and his word? Here's another one. You just simply don't do what Jesus tells you to do. Well, just one example, one clear command to all of us in the scriptures is to go and make disciples of all nations. But maybe you're just not doing that. Maybe you think, well, I don't know what it means to make a disciple. I don't know how I would even get started. So you just don't. But if Jesus' command is to go and make disciples, is Jesus not weighty enough to you to search the scriptures or to talk to a pastor or to read a good book on discipleship in order to figure out how to do what he's asked you to do? One more way that we see that we all just tend to take Jesus too lightly. We do what Jesus tells us not to do. We just do what Jesus tells us not to do. I mean, God's word clearly tells us, for one example, do not gossip or speak ill of someone else. But so many times we're just too willing to do it anyways, because we just tend to take Jesus too lightly. And what I want you to see and to hear today, if you hear nothing else, is it is the fear of God that leads to the presence of God and the power of God. How much you experience the weightiness of Jesus on your heart is going to be directly related with the presence of Jesus that you experience and the power that you experience in your own life, in your church, in our home, and in our community. It is only the recognition of the great weightiness and fear of the Lord God that leads to God's great presence and power. And church, that's what I desire so desperately for myself, for my home, for our church, for our community, is that the power of God would be seen and be shown, but it's not going to happen out there until it happens in our hearts and here. So let's dive into our text today and hear from God what we desperately need. And I pray we walk out the door with a healthy fear and weightiness and reverence and worship for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where we pick up today in the text, Jesus has already been illegally tried by the Jews and the Romans and sentenced to a bloody Roman scourging, then torturous execution by crucifixion. And now he has been taken, bloodied and beaten to a spot where he will be brutally executed. So starting in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The first thing that God has for us this morning is this: do not take Jesus lightly. Do not take Jesus lightly. Can you think of a more dark and disgusting scene? The Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the one worthy of all worship and all honor and all praise, is enduring the treatment of the worst of criminals. He is as Isaiah prophesied he would be back in Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors, identified with sinners and the scum of the earth. And here he is being led away to the place called the skull, the place of the skull, the place of death, because the Romans did not choose a new spot for Jesus to be hung up like a piece of meat until he finally suffocated and died. Oh no, they used a spot that they had used many times before and that they would use again on many harsh criminals. And they laid Jesus' flayed body on the wood, and they hung what left of his body, marred beyond human semblance, up in nakedness and shame for all to see and scorn. And oh, how they scoffed and mocked as the Son of God suffered such physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual agony. As he shook and spit up blood and mucus, the smell of flesh and blood in his nostrils, and the nails dug into his hands and his feet as they gasped for breath, the only words he heard were hate-filled and condemning and disbelieving and discounting and belittling words born of bitter scorn and anger. He saved others, let him save himself. If he's really the Christ of God, his chosen one. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. They brutally mocked Jesus, calling him a fake and a phony. They offered him sour wine just to keep him alive longer for his torment. They were having this drunken party while all the while the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was dying on a Roman cross. Yet it wasn't only the ones on the ground who made light of Jesus and scorned him in his suffering. For the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the very criminals crucified with Jesus reviled, ridiculed, verbally abused, and railed against Jesus. Oh, how Jesus identifies with suffering. Oh, how Jesus identifies with loss and with loneliness and with shame. Oh, how he identifies with being misunderstood, with being made fun of and being made light of, with being rejected and pushed out. Oh, how Jesus identifies with physical, verbal, emotional, and spiritual abuse. Oh, the weightiness of Jesus' understanding of grief and of pain. Yet in the midst of all of it, Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks. And he speaks with a stunning love. And he speaks with brilliant authority. And he speaks in the quintessential principle of putting others' interests before self. He speaks with self-scandalizing grace as he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, the weightiness that Jesus had in his heart for his Father and his glory, even while on the cross. Oh, the depth of desire for the glory of God and the good of others. Oh, the willingness of self-deprecation for the purpose of God's glorification and the sinner's salvation. How he took the sinner state not lightly, but found a weightiness of purpose beyond his own suffering, grief, and pain. And the question from God to you as you gaze on him on that cross is, do you take Jesus lightly? Is Jesus simply a value-added addition to a life run by you and directed by you? Is God's word only a tool to fuel your self-confidence or to help alleviate a nagging feeling about doubt or condemnation? Are God's promises of forgiveness, adoption into his family, promises of your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, promises of you being made a children of light, yet you were once in darkness, promises that there's no condemnation left for all who are in Christ, promises that you've been given spiritual gifts to serve the church and its mission. Are God's promises such that they're your lifeblood and your identity and your joy above things like your job or your status or your reputation? Are God's promises weighty enough in your heart that you find all your delight in Him? Are Jesus' commands to you weighty? His commands to love God with all your heart and to love others as yourself. His commands to even love your enemy and be a blessing to them. His commands for forgiveness and unity. His commands for repentance, for showing no partiality, for accepting the outsider and befriending the sinner. His commands towards hospitality and generosity. His commands toward compassion and understanding. His commands toward loyalty to Him over and above family or religious distinction or national identity. His commands to share His gospel and make disciples. Are Jesus' commands the defining statement over your life and over your practice and over your culture? Or are they simply just platitudes marking out some unattainable standard? Do you believe Jesus and His gospel can still change you? Can you still be free from that nagging sin that you just keep running back to? Can Jesus still heal that broken part of you that you haven't experienced Him healed, being healed yet? Can He still change that person who seems so stubborn and so unmovable? Does Jesus still hold enough weight in your heart that you believe He can do it? Or do you, in the midst of your heart, kind of take Jesus lightly? Maybe not with your words, but do you kind of practically with your actions scoff at the cross of Jesus while being willing to continue to push your own agenda or speak ill of someone else or display an attitude that communicates, God, what you have done is not weighty enough for me to be grateful. It's not weighty enough for me to put others above myself. It's not weighty enough for me to be merciful to others in their weakness. It's not weighty enough to make my speech pleasant and life-giving. It's not weighty enough to make me patient or peaceful or kind or gentle or humble. Oh, church, do not take Jesus lightly, as so many did in this scene. Gaze on the weightiness of His words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do not take Jesus lightly, for He has not taken you or your soul lightly. Now, as we respect all the Word of God is without error, it's interesting. When we read Matthew's account of the criminals, Matthew tells us that both criminals spoke against Jesus. Then Luke shows us how one criminal spoke well of Jesus and repented and changed his mind. So in order to understand those two together, it seems most likely that the weightiness of Jesus' words of forgiveness in the midst of such agony changed the heart of one of the criminals right then and there. And it has the power to change any and all of our hearts today. Verse 40. So let's see what he said. We know that the one criminal was railing at Jesus, verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Point number two, fear God, who punished His Son in your place. Fear God who punished His Son in your place. It's the next question that God has for us today. Do you not fear God? For we, just like the criminals, find ourselves naturally under the same weight of condemnation and punishment and death because we've all sinned. And it is just and right for God to give us the due reward for our rebellion against him. Yet here is Jesus, the Son of God, under the punishment of condemnation for sin, though he had done nothing wrong, though he had never sinned. But the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he was not bloodied and forsaken in shame on a cross for any sin of his own. But he was bloodied and forsaken in shame on that cross in your place and in my place. It was for our sin. For Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed. It's like the old hymn says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross, taking your punishment, your condemnation for your sin on himself so that you never have to. And at this point, you may be asking, what does the gospel have to do with fear? Isn't it perfect love and sacrifice of Jesus in the gospel that drives out fear? I've asked that question many times. Well, that understanding, the answer lies within the understanding of our word fear. So look at with me. I've got two quotes. They're a bit extended, but I'll take them slowly. I just think they're that important. Edward Welch, a great Bible teacher and biblical counselor. Please don't think only of terror when you think of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, like the fear of people, includes a spectrum of attitudes. On one side, the fear of the Lord does indeed mean a terror of God or threat fear. We are unclean people, and we appear before the Almighty God who is morally pure. We are rightly ashamed before him, and punishment would be completely just. Terror is our natural and appropriate response. Such fear shrinks back from God. It wants to avoid him as much as possible. Okay, that's what we usually think when we think of the word fear. But look at this. But this fear of terror is only one end of the fear of the Lord. At the other end of the spectrum is a fear reserved exclusively for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience. And it is interchangeable with worship, rely on, trust, and hope in. Like terror, it includes a knowledge of our sinfulness and God's moral purity. And it includes a clear-eyed knowledge of God's justice and his anger against sin. But this worship fear also knows God's great forgiveness, mercy, and love. It knows that because of God's eternal plan, Jesus humbled himself by dying on a cross to redeem his enemies from slavery and death. It knows that in our relationship with God, he always says, "I love you first." This knowledge draws us closer to God rather than causing us to flee. It causes us to submit gladly to his lordship and delight in his obedience. This kind of robust fear is the pinnacle of our response to God. Okay, you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ It drives out the terror kind of fear, but it replaces it with worship fear. You see, standing in the middle of a burning building weighs down your heart with terror fear. Yet standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon weighs down your heart with worship fear. Standing on a tightrope yourself, where falling means death, weighs down the heart with terror fear. Yet watching a professional acrobat walk that tightrope without falling weighs down the heart with worship fear. Experiencing the just punishment of God due your sin weighs down the heart with terror fear. Yet seeing Jesus experience the punishment of God due your sin on the cross weighs down the heart with worship fear. So do you not fear God? Is what he has done and who he is not weighty in your heart? Who took the eternal just punishment and condemnation of your sin on himself in order to save you? Because you see, the weight of worship fear is awe-inspiring fear. It's passionate, loving fear of God that lightens the weight of temptation. It lightens the weight of guilt. For he knew no sin, but he became sin so that you might be the righteousness of God. It lightens the weight of others' opinions of you. Because God has called you holy and righteous and justified, so who could bring any charge against God's opinion of you? It lightens the weight of worry and anxiety, for if he did not spare his own son for you, how can he also not give you all things? It lights the darkness of depression, for in Christ, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, when the worship fear of the Lord holds the most weight in your heart, through your understanding of what Jesus did in the cross and resurrection, it lightens those other things that have clung so tightly to your heart, whether it be temptation or whether it be guilt or a certain sin. You worshiped, I've heard it said this way, we worshiped ourselves into sin. By putting other things and being in awe of other things and loving other things more than God, now we have to worship our way out of sin. By seeing Christ and God and what he's doing in our lives and in the world is more weighty and more beautiful and more attractive. And so when those temptations come, we don't just fight them off with a list of principles. We fight them off by looking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, this temptation feels weighty right now, but I know that you are a greater weight in my heart. You've done for me what this sin could never do for me. You've promised me so much better than this sin could ever promise me. So I choose you, and I'm going to submit myself before your weightiness. And only that, only a deeper weightiness will drive out the weightiness of sin and darkness in your heart. Maybe think of it like this. When I went to college, I liked to play video games. Mostly sports. I was a big sports guy, so I like to play video games. So right before I went to college, I bought myself an Xbox. I was not sure how responsibly I was starting out. My first step out of my mother and father's home, buy an Xbox. But that's what I did, and I went to college, and so I wanted to play that Xbox, but I also really wanted to do good in school. And so within the first 2 weeks, I started to kind of learn how much it was going to take for me to be successful in my classes. And then I met Robin and got to know her more, and so I started desiring, a relationship with her, and I knew that was going to take more of my time and effort as well. And so not long after I got to college, I sold my Xbox. I didn't sell that Xbox because I didn't ever desire to play video games anymore, right? It's not like I never had this thought, man, it'd be nice to play NBA 260 right now or whatever. It's not that. It's just that my desire to succeed in my classes and my desire for a relationship with Robin just made that Xbox just seem frivolous and light in my heart, and it was easy to say no to, and it was easy to walk away from because what I was gaining. Because that awe and that worship of my heart that I experienced in video games, that was nothing compared to what I desired and succeeding in my classes and having a relationship with Robin. And that's the idea. That right now, maybe a sin or a darkness or some kind of struggle just feels so weighty in your heart. And what God is saying is, do you not fear God? You're not going to beat it with your strength. You're going to beat it by submitting to a greater glory, a greater beauty, a greater love, who will actually be able to fulfill all that he promises. Jesus Christ. That's how it works with sin and disobedience. It's worship fear of God that drives out sinful desire and leads us to submissive obedience. And we'll have to do it time and time again until we see Christ face to face. The criminal on the cross tells us, gaze on the cross of Christ as he was punished for your sentence of condemnation. Dwell on the depth of holiness, love, and grace God has displayed toward us in the cross. The repentant criminal turns from speaking to the other criminal saying, do you not fear God? Then he turns and speaks to Jesus himself, verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Final thing. Fear the determination of Jesus over your life. Only fear the determination of Jesus over your life. Think about it. Here was a man who just hours ago railed at Jesus just like everyone else in the crowd. I mean, why not? He was condemned as a criminal, naked and ashamed on a cross, closer to certain death at each moment. If anyone had felt lost or cursed or forsaken, it would have been the criminal on the cross. Yet in the moment of his greatest agony, as he suffered next to the Lord Jesus, he heard nothing but scoffing, jeering, and cursing. Then remember, Jesus spoke. And the one who had been treated worse said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only the Lord Jesus could have spoke such mercy and such grace in the midst of such darkness and agony. And the criminal's heart is stirred. While his body is dying, his soul is coming alive for the very first time. Forgive them? You're asking your Father to forgive them? If you could forgive them, maybe you could forgive me. They drove in the nails, and they're cursing, yet you ask to forgive. He then looks to Jesus as his heart's pounding within him, not just because it's filling with blood and will stop beating soon, but because it is experiencing mercy and grace. When all that maybe he had ever experienced in his life was shame and condemnation. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. For if you can ask the Father to forgive them while they are mocking you, while they are saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself, maybe you are who you say you are. And it's the grace and mercy that I hear in your voice that's bringing me to that revelation. And while this man was dying, his heart was coming alive. Surely you're going to return in your rightful place as the rightful king. Remember me in that day. And Jesus speaks one of his final times before his death. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Think about it. The repentant criminal is about to breathe his last breath and die. He's not going to be able to attend a worship service or give any money away or go on a mission trip or pay back what he's stolen or clean up his life. He is going to die in the eyes of the world, a man condemned. but he was going to die in the eyes of God, a man righteous, holy, and set apart for life in paradise with Jesus. For Jesus at that very moment had become that man's sin as that man became the righteousness of God. He didn't have to give or to go or do any ritual. He didn't even have to walk an aisle. He simply believed in God's grace and mercy and cried out for salvation. And when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he didn't have to die in regret. He didn't have to die for years he'd wasted. He didn't have to wish that he had done things differently. He didn't have to try to make up for all his wrongs. He could truly die in peace, ready to be embraced by his loving Savior in eternity. Because listen, God does not first want anything from you. He wants you. You see, God loves you. God loves you. And because he loves you, he wants what's best for you. And he knows what is very best for you is to be near God himself. Think about it. God, the greatest thing in the universe, before the universe was even made, he was the greatest. So what could God give him that would be give us that would be greater than himself? And that's what he gives. He gives himself. To know him and to worship him and to fear him above all else. For from the very beginning, God is the one who we were created for. You were designed to know God and to be known by God. And that's what the criminal experienced in that moment. You were designed to fear God and worship fear and submit your life to him, not because he needs you on his team, but because he knows that your soul was made for him. And your soul is only going to find rest when it finds its rest in God. It puts God at the center of everything. We learn through the thief on the cross, as long as a man draws breath, God reaches his hand out to him in love and grace. A deathbed conversion to Christ in heaven is just as blessed as the presence of Billy Graham in heaven. For in heaven, the first shall be last and the last first. It's a marvelous, wonderful, and matchless grace. Yet lastly, some have thought this way. If God always holds that kind of grace out towards me, I'll receive him later. I'll receive him later. I'm so young right now, or I'm doing what I want to do right now. I'll receive him later. But I want to give you in our closing three monstrous problems with that kind of thinking. First is, you are not promised your next breath. And some of you don't believe that. And I get that because I've been there. Well, I didn't really believe it, right? That I'm not promised my next breath. But whether you are 90 or whether you are 20, you are not promised your next breath. Secondly, you were made to delight yourself in the Lord. So whatever sin or self-centered thing in your life that you think you're enjoying now is a lie and it's a deception and it will lead you toward destruction. Because you were made for God. And thirdly, finally, the last thing. Remember, there were two criminals on the cross that day. I imagine both of them heard Jesus' graceful and merciful words, yet we only read of one turning to him. And what that leads me to ask is, why do you believe your heart will be more willing to turn to Jesus and submit to him years from now than it is right now? Because every time you sit under God's word preach, and every time you hear the gospel, you have an opportunity to respond. And we all respond in one way or another. You either respond in faith and repentance, or you respond with a coldness and a callousness. So why do you believe responding to him with a coldness and a callousness for 50 years of your life, your heart, when it gets to that place where you're close to death, or you believe you're close to death, why do you believe your heart's just going to willingly turn to him then? For while God holds grace and mercy out to us to the very end, he also speaks of this reality that the more we push him away, the more he says, okay, I'm not going to force you there. But every time you do that, you're hardening your heart and you're callous. And that other criminal, he died that day apart from the presence of Jesus. He heard that those gracious, merciful words, but he didn't turn and he didn't come. His heart wasn't stirred. So if, as Hebrews says, if you are hearing the Lord speak, I urge you, today is the day. Today is the day for your salvation. Come to Christ. Believe that what he did in the cross, he did for you. What he did in the resurrection, he did for you. And say, God, I'm going to give you my life. I'm not going to take you lightly anymore. I don't know how this thing ends, but I want to know who I'm going to end with. I'm going to end with seeing Jesus face to face. Do not take Jesus lightly. Fear God who punished his son in your place. And only fear the determination of Jesus over your life. Let's pray.